Genesis and in chapter 6. Much of what we will be discussing will be review for some of you, but it's the kind of review that is so profitable. I never go back through these things that I don't come glean things that I never knew before, number one, that I don't recall things that I knew and forgot, and that I don't reinforce what I had. So I always benefit by these. And when we understand that our whole relationship with God is based on covenant principles and precepts, we realize how important it is to understand this. And you don't get this in the first pass. It takes you a while to pick up these things. So we will be going and reviewing these principles over and over again as the months go on. But we're looking specifically at the matter of the covenants of God in these few weeks together now. And today I want us to look at the covenant of preservation. Thank you. The covenant of preservation. We need to understand the intents of God in our behalf. For we are looking back from a position of fulfillment and in seeing the varying shades and degrees of how this fulfillment came about. And in order to better appreciate and to understand and to walk in the fullness of this completion that we have come to, we need to look at the beginning principles and how it, like a flower, unfolds petal at a time. Now, in Genesis 6 and in verse 1, we read of the corruption of all of mankind. Now, in the beginning, God took the initiative and came to man, and he instituted and established a covenant of life, which Adam broke. Then God came to man again. He came to man in the midst of man's rebellion. That's vital to remember. Man did not seek out God in the beginning, and man hasn't sought out God since. God always seeks out man, for it is against the nature of fallen man to desire man, to desire God. In fact, he cannot desire God. I heard someone say recently that they don't understand why more people are not saved. And I sat there thinking, election, that's why more people are not saved. It's a wonder that anybody is saved. But men are not saved by persuasion. Men are not saved by facts. Men are saved by revelation and by the drawing of the Lord himself. God must make the initiative if any would be saved. And so God comes and makes the initiative the second time and makes a covenant with Adam that we call the covenant of redemption. It was the covenant of consummation, or rather the covenant of commencement, the covenant of beginning. It began the covenant of redemption that's going to unfold to us in successive covenants and reveal to us God's final intent, that which he always intended to do, and that is consummated in the new covenant that you and I live and partake in now. So God comes to Adam and makes a covenant. He begins this covenant of redemption that we call the Adamic covenant, or the covenant of commencement, or the covenant of beginnings. And now God is going to approach man again and establish a third covenant. We call this covenant the covenant with Noah. Theologians call it the Noadic covenant, but we're going to call it the covenant of preservation. And it is a further unfolding of this covenant of redemption that he began and established with Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, why was it necessary for God to establish a third covenant? Having already established the second covenant with Adam, would that not be enough? You have to go back and read in the scriptures to find out what took place between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6 to understand that the covenant that he established with Noah was necessary. To begin with, let's go back and look in Genesis 3 at verse 20. It says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, this covenant ended in the death of an innocent beast. You see, sin unveils, or sin reveals, nakedness. Death came in on the coattails of sin, and death reveals that man is naked. It would seem that man had formerly been clothed, because it said that Adam and Eve discovered that they were naked, And so that would suppose that they had not necessarily been naked before, or at least they were not without covering. As one has said, all creatures are born either clothed or are very soon clothed with either fur or with feathers or scales or with something, but only man is born naked. And so it would seem that Adam had previously been covered with something, and we get a hint of what that covering may have been when we look at the transfiguration of Jesus. For it says that his clothing, the hair, his skin, and his clothing began to glisten and begin to glimmer. We would suppose, it's a suggestion there, that Adam had been clothed with the glory of God, that he was not without a covering until he chose to separate himself from God, thereby separating himself from God's provision. And the best that he could do was to stitch together fig leaves. And remember that Adam has sinned. The earth is now in the curse. The earth wasn't just cursed when God announced the curse a few verses later. The earth fell when Adam fell. And so Adam clothes himself with what a cursed earth has provided. But God will not accept that. And God shows the graciousness of his character when he takes an animal who is an amoral beast, who has no choice of right nor wrong, who is simply a programmed beast, and he kills that innocent beast, thereby shedding blood, instituting a second covenant, and clothing Adam and Eve with the skin of that animal. We can suppose that that animal probably was a lamb or a sheep, because in the next chapter, when we have Abel and Cain bringing their offerings before the Lord, Abel understands that life must be brought, and his offering was accepted. It was the first of his flock. And so that concept was known by them, was taught them by Adam and Eve. So we can suppose that perhaps the clothing that was made from the garments of this animal was a sheepskin. But nonetheless, whatever it was that provision that was made by God out of the depths of his mercy. Now, you see, the death of Adam, he entered into death, was clothed or met with the death of an innocent beast. So death is met with the innocent's death, and thereby the provision is made for man. Now, we have to understand death here. You will understand that death is not annihilation. For the Lord told Adam and Eve that in the day you eat of that fruit, you shall die. And yet we know that Adam lived for 930 years. But he died that day, as evidenced by the fact that he hid from God, that the one who had been his best friend was now one to be suspicioned, one who was suspect. For when asked what he had done, Adam said, "Well, it wasn't my fault, it was that woman you gave me," indicating that God himself bore the responsibility. Adam was unrepentant. But Adam died the day he ate the fruit because he was separated from God. Separated in fellowship because he was separated from God in his mind. He mentally did not have a spirit of fellowship with God anymore that he'd obviously enjoyed in days gone by. And so death is simply separation. Death means an inability to contact. When a person dies physically, it's not that they aren't, but we are not able to contact them. They are separated from us. And so it was that Adam was separated from God. He was separated from God in his spirit, as evidenced by the separation in his mind. So thereby, something innocent must die in order to cover up the result of the death that Adam endured. Now, as Abel was born and Cain was born, we know that Abel made his offering by faith. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith. And faith must be defined here. I don't know of any word that is more misunderstood in Christian parlance than is the word faith. But please get this down. This is of vital importance. Faith is not a noun. Faith is a verb. Faith is not something that you get and that you hold on to and you put in your pocket. Faith is an action. In fact, faith is a response. You cannot respond until something is there to respond to. You cannot just have faith. The Norman Vincent Peale variety, faith, you know, have faith. Faith in faith. they sang a song that was very popular when I was a teenager. It was some popular song. Remember what it was? I believe. That's what it was. I believe. Well, you can't. You just can't do that. It's like hanging a coat in thin air. You've got to have something to hang it on. Faith must respond to something. It's important that men understand that their wives cannot just love them. Wives are responders. Females are responders. Men are initiators. And men must provide their wives something to respond to. Many of them don't understand that. They can't just hang their affection out on a skyhook. They are built to respond. And faith is in the feminine, for it is a responder. It responds to the great lover of the universe. It responds to his words. Faith is a response to something God has said. And if God hadn't said anything, you can't have any faith. The way it happens is that God puts us in a situation that is desperate. And in that desperate situation, he reveals himself to us in such and such a fashion that we would never have known him to be so. And our faith, the next time we are in a similar situation or in a desperate situation, we respond to God as he revealed himself to us in the last desperate situation. We're always one desperate situation behind. And so God shows himself as glorious. And then we get into a desperate situation and he doesn't seem to show himself like he did the last time. Have you noticed? And you begin to cry and agonize, and you respond to him based on what he has said. It's called faith. And so Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. So thereby, he was responding, because Hebrews said that was an act of faith. So Abel was responding to something that God had made known. They came to a specific place. I suspect that they came to the gate of the Garden of Eden. I suspect that that was the place that God had said, I will meet you there. It was the place where the cherubim stood with the flashing sword of vengeance. It was the place that mom and dad had told them about how wonderful it was in there. And they said, well, let's go back in there. And Adam and Eve would have to say, well, we can't. The closest that we can get to that place is the gate. And so they would come to the place and bring their offering that had obviously been explained to them the way they could meet God. And so they came. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, but Cain brought the results of a cursed earth. He brought the results of his sweat and labor in growing a garden. And Abel's offering was received. Cain's was not received. It would seem that Eve understood the promise God made of the seed who would bruise the head of the serpent. It would seem that she understood that meant that God would himself enter the human race, because she is recorded as saying, when her first child was born, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Now, in your Bible, it will say, I've gotten a man from the Lord, or by the Lord, or with the Lord's help. But that was only to try to make sense of the awkwardness of the Hebrew there. But what she actually said, I have gotten a man, the Lord, or Jehovah. So whatever else we know or don't know, she did understand that the promised seed was to come of her, and she thought that that firstborn child was the promised one, and we know that he was not. He was the originator of that seed of the devil that is spoken of. We know that Cain was himself the first of the seed of the deliverer, of the seed of the woman, and that between those two there was an enmity. Immediately in chapter 4 we see the enmity that was promised Eve between the seed, that it demonstrates itself right there. Now, you have to understand this, that when we get into Genesis, in the first 11 chapters, and one of the writers is very careful to point this out, that in the first 11 chapters, we have as much time elapse as from the end of chapter 11 all the way to the end of the Bible. You will understand that until, how many years after the destruction of I don't recall how many years after the destruction of Jerusalem. But there we will find as much time elapsed in the first 11 chapters. So we're talking about a lot of time here. There's not a lot written about it, but we're talking about time enough for the whole earth to be populated. There was not just a few over there on the banks of the Mediterranean that we're dealing with, but we're dealing with a world that has been populated with civilization that has reached a very high level of intricacy. It's the period that the scientists would call the Bronze Age. We find that there were cities that had been built. There was a high degree of technology. Some of the crafts and textile properties that were done there, probably we will never, maybe we haven't even found out yet. There was a vast civilization there with high a level of intellect. There was a great scholastic advancement there. We know that during that time, there was a race of men, a different civilization, a different race of men. We know that demons, fallen angels, had a participation in this race, and so there's a lot of things that are not spoken of here in the Bible that we need to keep that in mind. So the civilization had a very rapid degeneration, a very rapid degeneration, and we find that in the fourth chapter of Genesis. I would love to stop here. I would love to just stop here and take off. This is the most fascinating study, and you would do very well to look into some of the scholarly efforts that have been penned by men that studied this in detail. Very, very interesting amount of things. Now, understand this. Adam and Eve had the promise in the garden. We know that they understood that meant that God himself was going to enter the human race. How they understood it, we don't know. We know that, however, when they had children, the first child they had, instead of being that promised one, actually had the same attitude, the same mindset as his father. Cain was rebellious against God, for when God approached him after he murdered his brother, he never was repentant. He didn't want the results of it, but he was never repentant before God. And so he said, you know, if you put this mark on me, whatever that mark was, he said, all men are going to want to kill me. And the Lord says, I myself take responsibility for the judgment of murder. Those who take the life of men, I myself will judge. At this point in time, God has not allowed men to participate in the judgment of those who kill other men. He said, I myself take that on, and I myself will punish anyone who tries to punish you. And so God has that responsibility himself here at this time. And so Cain leaves, and he produces a line of people that are, understand this. The old thing, who did Cain marry? He married his sister, of course. There wasn't anybody else. But he had many to choose from. They were very prolific. They lived hundreds and hundreds of years. There is, and let me stop here to talk about this. It is supposed by many scientists that one of the reasons they were able to multiply so quickly, which remember was a part of the original covenant of creation, that you multiply and replenish the earth, which still holds true even under this second covenant God has made with Adam, and they suppose that people were able to live to great years for this reason. It is conjectured, and it can only be conjecture, but there's a lot of substantiating proof, that there was what is called a canopy over the entire earth. You recall in the book of Genesis, in creation, it said that God separated the waters. Then God created a firmament, which means an expanse, and he separated the waters which were above the firmament from the waters that were beneath the firmament. And so it is conjectured that the earth was a sort of a terrarium effect. You know, a terrarium, you put a piece of glass, it's an enclosed environment that replenishes itself by evaporation, condensation, and you don't have to add any more water to it. It's a self-sustaining atmosphere. And so it is conjectured that the firmament that is the air, the atmosphere, that separated the two waters worked like this. The waters underneath the firmament, or the air itself, were the seas, the oceans, and rivers. And the waters that were above the firmament were ice particles. Water that was above the firmament, once it reached that far out in space, would freeze, you understand. So therefore, the earth would be encased in a blanket of ice attached at the earth at the two poles. the earth is not completely symmetrical. It's kind of football shaped almost. Not quite, but it's more on that. Or it's kind of an elongated globe. And it is supposed that this canopy of ice that encircled the entire globe was attached to the earth at the two poles. That would produce an atmosphere that would be conducive to what the Bible says, that there had been no rain. The earth was watered with dew. A mist rose and watered the earth, it said. That would be a terrarium effect. Also, that water, which would be ice by the time it reached the other side of the outer edges of our atmosphere, that ice would reflect the ultraviolet rays from the sun, which is the aging process. Men without the ultraviolet rays of the sun would not age as we age now. We would have this longevity, these years of long life. There would be protection from wind and storms, from atmospheric conditions that you and I have seen in our lifetime and read about. It would be a protected, encased earth. And there are many reasons that scientists give for this. For one thing, they have discovered animals with huge animals who died with food still in their grasp, still in their mouth, that they've been found and have been frozen, encased in ice, and upon thawing it out, the meat was still fresh, that have been there. What are those mammoth beasts called? Yeah, no, it wasn't a dinosaur. They found those great, like a huge elephant, you know, with the tusk and all that. They have found many smaller creatures as well. And so if that is correct, and there's very strong evidence that it is, if that is correct, you can well understand why people lived as long as they did, why they were able to have so many children. I mean, you give these folks 15, let's face it, you give them just a few years, prolific producing years, and we've got a lot of people here. People were themselves living long years. They were a long time able to have other children. And so you could see where the world could be populated pretty quickly. There could be a great civilization that could rise, and it is supposed that that has happened. Now, living under that kind of a condition, they would never have, it didn't say that they saw the sun and the moon, it just said that they were there, great light. The earth would be lighted by a diffusion of light. It would be a marvelous thing. There would be the atmosphere that would be the mist that would rise, and it would condensate and would come and show itself as mist. It would be a very gentle kind of environment. And it's supposed that that is the kind of environment that they lived in. And Cain went away, says he went off into the land of Nod. He had children. Their children had children. Cain's still having children while their children's still having children. Adam and Eve still having kids. I mean, everybody's having babies. And they're having these children who are getting to adult age, and they're having children. And mom and daddy's still having babies while I'm having babies, and my babies are having babies. And while it goes on, it goes. We're talking about a lot of folks here. A lot of people. They had built great cities. We have one of the songs that's recorded. The first song recorded in the Bible is a song of rebellion or defiance against God. One of the descendants of Cain is a man by the name of Lamech. And we read in chapter 4 of Genesis where Lamech sings his song. Listen to it. He says, "And Lamech said to his wives," he's married to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, and give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me." Now, you see, the Lord has created man in his image. Man is now killing man. Cain began it. And his descendant is just like him. You know, the scripture says, "I will visit the sins of the fathers on the children for the third and the fourth generation." And it doesn't mean that God is going to punish innocent people. It means that what you are, you perpetuate. You produce others just like yourself. And here is one, if Cain was bad enough, arrogant before God, killing his brother because his brother was accepted and he wasn't, his descendant, Lamech, is worse than Cain. He says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. This arrogant braggart is saying, now if Cain is going to reach over and kill Uncle Abel, if he is going to stick up for his rights, you better watch me. See my dust. Here is a song of defiance. This civilization was very, very articulate. Not only that, it was very It was very advanced with culture. And the first song recorded in the Bible is giving music to celebrate rebellion against God. That'll give us a lot of the clue of music today. Music was evidently one of the prerogatives of this archangel known as Lucifer, the son of the moon, of the morning, the shining one. And it says that when he was created, his musical ability was created in him, says to us in Isaiah. And so when he rebelled against the Most High, he perpetuated that rebellious celebration by music in one who is of his seed. Remember, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." And so music is used as a rebellion against God. Have you noticed any of the new music lately? I mean, have you been that unblessed? But it is rough. It's raunchy. It's arrogant. It has no melodic qualities to it. It is noise that holds its fist up. It is arrogant. It is defiant. It is rebellious. And it is a caricature, or a, shall I say, a fulfillment or a full flower of this song that we hear of Lamech here. So the line of Cain this song, one fellow says, is the pulse of the line of Cain. You can see how they thought, their mentality. And then we have the line of Seth, and we begin that in Genesis in chapter 5. The line of Seth are those who still retain a belief in the promise of God. Now, it's not very strong necessarily, but they still have it within the memory of the family. It's sort of in the cellular memory of this line of Seth. They remember the promise that was made to Eve. They have also those that are clinging to that promise. And we come on down in the genealogy, which is a fascinating thing. This genealogy could well take us an hour just looking in that. That they clung to these promises. This starts out with Seth. Seth is Adam's third son. He's the one that was born after Cain killed Abel and Cain is judged. His name means frail. And that really is the mark of a believer. One must come to helplessness. That is the acknowledgement of God, is to acknowledge our helplessness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus, when he first begins to describe the participants in the kingdom of God. And it says that with Seth, men began to call on the name of the Lord. It would seem that with the birth of this third child, that men became aware of the need for them to call out on God, be aware of their frailness, of their inability to help themselves. Now, Seth was born when Adam was about 130 years old, I think the scripture says. Now, Seth is Adam's third son, and he dies about the time Noah is born. And it's important to get these things in mind. Seth was living until Noah's birth. He died about the same time. Seth lived 912 years. His daddy lived 930 years. Adam did. Now, Seth gives birth to a son named Enosh in verse 9 of chapter 5. Enosh lived for 905 years. He gives birth to a son named Kenan. And then he gives birth to a son named Mahalalel. He gives birth to a son named Jared, who gives birth to a man named Methuselah, who gives birth to a man named Lamech, who is the daddy of Noah. Now, Noah's daddy is Lamech. Noah's granddaddy is Methuselah. Methuselah is the son of this man named Enoch. The Bible says very interestingly that when Enoch gave birth, when Enoch's son Methuselah was born, he began to walk with God. Enoch began at the birth of this son, and we find our clue of why when we see what Methuselah's name means. His name means, when he comes, when he dies, it shall come. Methuselah's name is an odd name. It means, when he dies, it shall come. It would appear that God revealed to Enoch that there was coming an end to all of the civilization that he then knew. Something happened of such cataclysmic proportions that Enoch began to walk with God. And it says that he walked right on into God's presence, which gives us a clue of what might have happened if Adam had not chosen to rebel. perhaps men would have just simply walked on into the glory of God, having chosen to be obedient to God, having been locked into that obedience by eating of the tree of life, perhaps they would have just walked on into God's glory. Enoch did. The old stories talked about Enoch who walked every day with God and walked with God and walked with God until one day they walked so far that God said, Enoch, you're closer to my house than you are to yours. Why don't you come on home with me? And so Enoch did. But he, nonetheless, he walked with the Lord and clung to the promises. Enoch had faith because of what God said. What did God say? God said, when this boy dies, it's going to come. What is it? Well, we don't know what it is, but it's going to come when this boy dies. Now, when God makes a man to be the living, breathing patience of God, he lives longer than any man ever lived on earth, which gives us a beautiful picture of God's long suffering. When God is being patient, his patience is the length of life that is the longest known to mankind. Now, Seth is the great, 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 great grandfather of Noah. And he dies at about the time Noah is born. Seth has a son named Enos. E-N-O-S-H. Enos is the great, 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 great grandfather of Noah. He has a son who is Malleal. He's the great, great grandfather. He has a boy named Jared who is the great grandfather. And Methuselah is Noah's grandfather. And Methuselah dies, and the flood comes after Noah is a grown man, a man of some number of years, lives about 500 years before, Noah lives about 500 years before the flood comes. And understand this, Adam was still living when Noah's daddy was a grown man. So we don't have here some fairy tales. We don't have something that has been passed from generation to generation and gotten corrupted, telling about what happened in the Garden of Eden. We don't have tradition. We have great, 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 six great granddaddy Adam is still living when Lamech is a young man. And when Adam dies, Lamech has this son that he names Noah. Noah's name means grace. Because, said Lamech, maybe this son will give us rest from the toil of a cursed earth that we have been enduring. And sure enough, Noah is the one who is going to give rest to the toilless earth, because with him is going to come the final judgment of God on this then known civilization. Now, the Lord told Noah to build a strange craft that scientists say would be a very sturdy craft. It would be something akin to the Queen Elizabeth. It was a huge thing. It was rather rectangular shaped, but it would be perfect for one who was not going any place anyway. He was just staying on top of the water. It would well accommodate representatives of all of male and female of every known species. Into that ark went two of all beasts, seven of the clean beasts. Those beasts that could be used for sacrifice, seven of those went in order to have beast for sacrifice. One writer says that that God put them to sleep in sort of hibernation. One teacher says they probably all were babies, that otherwise if you went in, you know, two rabbits, you come out with 5,000, which is a consideration. But however they were accommodated. The animals came to Noah. That's very interesting. They came to Noah because after the flood, God says, I'm going to put fear in the animals of you. Because when you've only got eight people alive on the earth, you've got all these animals, they could be eaten alive. But he said, I'm going to make the animals afraid of you, possibly to preserve their life. But before the flood, the animals were not afraid of them, evidently, because he says, I'm going to put the fear there. So the animals come to Noah. Noah, the Bible says, was a righteous man. It means that he responded with helplessness to God. That's what righteousness means. You see, it didn't say he was righteous. It said God declared him righteous. Righteousness is not something that you earn. You can only be given to you. It can only be declared about you. It said that he was blameless. That means that he was complete. He lacked in nothing. He walked in the agape kind of love, the self-giving love, the love that does not look for what's best in number one. And it says that he walked with God. That term is in the concept of she's with us now. Now, she's not with us over here, but she's with us. It means of the same mind, of the same purpose, of the same mentality. And so Noah walked with God. Now, this second creation, covenant comes about because the scripture says that the Lord looked at man and saw that the intent of his heart was only evil constantly. And man was arrogant. Man was wanting to rebel against God and was bringing that rebellion into fruition. And so God said, enough already. I'm going to finally deal with this corrupt human beings, all of those that are corrupted. I'm going to deal with them finally. And he dealt with them in the judgment that we know is the flood. It's very fascinating when you consider this canopy theory of the earth being covered with ice and attached at the poles. When you realize that according to the word of God, the flood did not come from the heavens. The flood came from beneath. The great deeps of the earth opened up and the waters poured forth. It is conjectured that it is possible that the earth convulsed, and from that center of the earth, which scientists know now is a core of molten lava, liquid heat of untold temperatures. You see, what we know, what we live on is a crust. That we live on what they call platelets, and these platelets continually move, more or less. They're not stationary. We float on a liquid center of the earth. And it is supposed that there was a great convulsion. The earth that had been cursed, entered into a curse because of Adam's sin, spat out from the innermost being of the earth this heat of this liquid lava. It spat it out, and the heat would melt that ice covering. And there would be ice or waters that would come down, and there would be the openings and gushings of the bowels of the earth. And so the ice canopy collapses, perhaps by the shooting forth of what we know as our moon. Perhaps that was a part that was thrown out, and they even suspect that maybe the Pacific Ocean is the cavity from which the earth spat that moon out, was caught up with the earth's gravity, and began to support what we know now as no one really knows, it's just conjecture. But nonetheless, there was enough heat, the earth opened up from within, and therefore all of this ice collapsed. And it captured animals as they were. There was great roarings all over the earth, and animal bodies and bones were gathered up and dumped together. Scientists have discovered animal bones that have been torn about by terrific force, only some of the bones and not all of them. And they'll find a mishmash of bones all together in strata of earth that these animals would not be compatible to one another. We have all of these things pushed together because of the great cataclysmic effect of the flood itself. And in this boat, which would be very seaworthy, rest Noah, Mrs. Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth, and their three wives, and representatives of all the creatures on all the earth. And they lived through the flood, which I would love to stop there, but we're not teaching on the flood, but enough to say that God has now destroyed men whose heart was continually evil. And we find ourselves over in chapter 8 where the flood subsides. Now, in beginning with chapter 8, verse 19, it says, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an ark to the Lord and took of every clean animal, he built an altar to the Lord, and he made sacrifice, burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled this soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, now, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of his heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Interestingly enough, he said he was going to destroy the earth because every thought of man's heart was continual evilly, constantly. And now he says that he's not going to destroy the earth ever again because the intent of man's heart is always evil. It would seem that even though there is a new earth, there is the same old man. You see, the judgment of God does not change the hearts of men, and we would do well to remember that. God's judgment does not change the heart of men. And that's a principle in Scripture that has to be followed and has to be understood in your dealings in daily life. Note that God said this to himself. This is a promise that God makes to himself. And this is a promise that's not dependent upon man's attitude toward or man's participation in it. God has made this promise to himself. And he says, I'm not going to destroy the earth by water again. The flood has not changed man's heart. It has only removed that vile civilization. Back over in chapter 6, we said that that men's heart was continually vile and evil, and that violence was in his hand. The end of sin, when sin has come to its full flower, it reveals itself as violence. Violence is the full flower of sin. Not hate, not murder, but violence, simply for violence' sake. Spend an evening before the television, if you will. Violence, simply for the sake of violence. One of the movies that was nominated for an Academy Award this year is a movie known as RoboCop, which I understand is simply one violent scene after another. And they have even removed the humanity from the hero because it is a robot. It's an unthinking, amoral piece of metal. And it is a series. And look at all of the movies that have been based on violence, particularly in the past 3 or 4 years. So God himself says that he was not going to judge the earth because the heart of man has not changed. Noah believes in God, but he is still infected by the disease of the fall that he inherited from Father Adam. Judgment does not bring repentance. Look at Revelation 16. It's important to understand this. You say, why doesn't God judge so-and-so? It would be useless. There's no point. Revelation in chapter 16, verse 9. I want you to read this. This is so important. This is the sixth bowl of wrath that has been poured out on the earth. It says in verse 9 of chapter 16 of Revelation, and men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. No calling on God. In fact, they blasphemed the name of God, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Very important. Look over in Revelation and in chapter 2. Verse 21, it says, the Lord is speaking toward this false teacher, and he says, I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of all of her sins, her immorality. She does not want to repent. Romans, and in chapter 1, it says, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. But, go on down, but they knew God, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart became darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of a corruptible beast. Therefore, God let them have what they want. He gave them over to degrade themselves with degrading passions. You see, in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, or they did not like to acknowledge God. You see, men are not convinced by facts. Who was it? Luther, who says, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Men do not want to repent because their hearts are utterly given over to evil. You must understand that. You think, well, why isn't everybody saved? I mean, the gospel. No, because a man will go in church, sit under the gospel, walk down the front, shake a preacher's hand, and get on the church row so he won't go to hell, he thinks, does not mean he has repented. Why? Man cannot repent. It is impossible for a man to repent. The Lord says, can the leopard change its spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? What is, is. It is not in the power of man to repent. In fact, the Bible says that repentance is what? The gift of God. It is the gift of God. And it is only because of God's goodness that men are led to repentance. Now turn over to 2 Peter. Now, you see, that's why you don't have to give 15 altar calls. I mean, if folks are going to come, they're going to come on the first or the second. And the thing is, it doesn't mean because they came that they repented. This is a matter of heart change. And the judgment of God truth of God, revelation of God will not change hearts. Men, given their free will always, always choose against God. Know that. For God should save none. There are none that has done right. None have obeyed God. They are all turned after their own way. There is no righteousness found in any. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I'm sorry to be embarrassing to you, but that word means a woman's menstrual rag. It is dead blood. The best that man can offer is dead, putrefying blood. All men have gone astray. There is no goodness, no desire of God. No man wants God. God gives men free will. Now, I get amused. When I hear people say, well, but God gave us a free will. Yes, he did. And as long as we are allowed to exercise it, we will choose against God. Only those come to God that God messes with their will. That's it. He chose us and says, I will have you. And so he changed your heart and predisposed you to come to him. He gave you the gift of repentance. God chooses. And you said, but that's not fair. It really isn't. It really isn't fair. It's grace. Grace is not just not giving you what you don't deserve. Or what you do. Grace is not just giving you what you don't deserve. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve in spite of and in the face of what you do deserve. God has reached out and elected some to salvation. You say, but that's not fair. I know it isn't. Well, then why preach the gospel? Because you don't know who they are. And even if they don't repent, they should. It's only right that they do. And when the gospel is declared and they refuse it, they have no excuse. They have been given their free will. God says, you may choose. And they said, I choose not, because man is not a friend of God. He is a rebel, and is given free choice, will always choose against God. But God has decreed that he shall have some. And those that he has are no different from those that he won't have. And they all belong to him, and he shouldn't save any of them. He can do what he wants to with every last one of them. Man doesn't like this. Listen, I had people tell me, people that I know the Word of God. They said, listen, I love to hear you teach. But when you get on that sovereignty of God junk, I can't take that. I mean, this isn't, man doesn't like this. This goes against the grain of the heart of man. I thought that whosoever will, that's right. But nobody will. Because their will is turned against God. Says, I thought the scripture says that it wasn't God's will that any perish. That's true. He would have all men come to repentance, but nobody will. And so he just takes some in spite of them. That's grace. That is unmerited grace of God. We were delivered in the midst of our rebellion. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And we would be his enemies this day if he gave us the exercise of our free will. I do believe in free will. I think it belongs to the sinner. The saint does not have any free will, for God saved him in spite of him. With us kicking and clawing and screaming every inch of the way, digging furrows in the dust with all 10 fingers and toes, God says, I'm going to have this one. I'm going to have that. That's why I can lay down at night. And I say, Lord, I don't know where my babies are. I know what they're thinking. They're not thinking right, Lord. I know that their thinking is messed up. But, Lord, I claim them in the name of Jesus, because they're my seed, and I claim my seed. I claim them in the name of... Now, you go monkey with their will. You monkey with mine, you go monkey with theirs. I call on you in the name of Jesus Christ to honor your covenant. You said it. You did it. Go get them. That's why the Bible says that if you raise up a child the way he ought to go, if you present to him the truth of God, they are born of you, they are what is called sanctified. That means they're in a separate category from the rest of creation. Oh, isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? And on us is the responsibility to keep God and remind him, I'm cooperating with you. I know you want to save my youngins, Lord, because they are precious to me. I call on you for their salvation. This is the most comforting truth of God. And people say, well, why would you want to go as a missionary? Because you can go and not see one single result of your ministry for 30 or 40 years on the mission field and never get discouraged, because you know that that word is going to produce fruit. Because out there are the elect of God. You don't know who they are, but God knows it. And so that's not your business. Your business is the proclamation. His is the saving and the summing up. And you don't have to see any result of your ministry. You don't have to see any result of your living clean before God. You don't have to see any result of your witnessing of the truth in your family to know that the elect are going to be chosen, that the non-elect aren't. And that though you don't understand it, when you see it from God's point of view, you're going to say, that's right. That's right. Because as much as you love someone, understand this, the love of God supersedes that. And you can defer to a higher authority and a greater love. To me, oh, there is peace there. I came to rest when I knew that. Then I was able to proclaim the truth of God without feeling responsibility. That's why they can, too, show up for Bible study. I am flying into Florida next month, and I'm going 13 hours if you drive it. They said, I am flying into Florida, and I'm going to teach maybe 5 or 10 people. That's all right. I don't care if nobody's there but me and the lady that has invited me. I'll just dump my whole load on her, because that is God's business. He said, go and proclaim it, and I go and I proclaim it. As long as I've got somebody to listen, I don't care how many. Because I may have 500, and there might not have been 5 there that's going here to start with. So therefore, the numbers are immaterial. Sometimes you look at the numbers, like today, I think, Lord, we ought to have enough people here. We couldn't see folks in this place. And we need to get some advertising out here, and then folks know what this stuff is. No. It's you can do that if you want to. It's all right. Nothing wrong with it. But don't depend on it. You can advertise till Jesus comes, and it won't necessarily do any good. It might. Not only that, but you may compound their responsibility. They get in here and hear it, and then they're doubly responsible for it. So you can relax. You can do what God has called you to do and not feel like you're a failure. You don't have to feel like that. God says, go out there and win the world for Jesus. He never told anybody to go win the world for Jesus. He was very specific. He said, many are called, but few are chosen. Few are chosen. The word will be, understand, we're dealing with a remnant here. We're dealing with just a little old handful. And that principle is over and over and over again in the scriptures. We're going to see this handful that's just now come through the flood. And of that handful, one of them is going to bite the dust. I mean, when you're selected down to 8, you don't have a whole lot of dividing room there. The Lord said, we're dealing with a portion, with a remnant, not enough for man to do anything with. Says that the man's heart is unchanged. It's going to take the deliverer to come to change men's hearts. You see, that was the principle of the new covenant. Said, I will write my laws in their heart. That's what the Lord was intending to show the Jewish nation when he gave them the law. Moses said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It was always a heart matter, relationship with God. Now, he makes this promise. Here we have the covenant is being instituted in Genesis in chapter 8. Let's go back and look at it a little bit. Noah steps out on the earth, and the first thing he does is to make an offering to the Lord of those clean animals. So therefore, there's blood there. The Lord makes a promise. He promises to himself, the promise is made to him, by him, that from now on, while the earth remains, which means it's not going to always remain, but while it does, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, this is a promise made to the human race. It's not just made to Israel. It's not just made to the church. It is made to the human race. That's why he causes his rain to shine on the just and the unjust. He says, I'm going to do this. You will do that. Now, in verse 22 of chapter 8, he said, that's what I'm going to do. Verse 1 of chapter 9, he said, this is what you do. You be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's a continuation from the covenant of creation in the very beginning. He says, that's still in order. You fill the earth. Then he says in verse 4, he says, but don't do this. He said, do not eat of the flesh of any beast with its life still in it, for blood is sacred. It is the source or the carrier of life. Honor blood. Blood is that unique thing that came into being that speaks of God itself as his life source. He says, it is blood that is holy. You don't eat the blood. There will be the change in the beast. They will now fear man. Now we get down to verse 10. He says, Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and fill it. Now, here we're dealing with the death penalty. He says this. He says, do not kill man. Now, formally, God says, I myself take care of the death penalty. I punish men for taking the life of men. Remember, he showed us in the life of Cain. Cain killed his brother. And the Lord says, but nobody better touch Cain. I'll take care of him myself. If anybody tries to discipline Cain and require of his hand the blood of Abel, I myself will discipline that man. So, but now after the flood, there's something new. God gives responsibility to the human race for the manslayer. I made a quote here from one of these old fellows. It says, earlier, God had reserved for himself alone the right to deal with the manslayer. In the case of Cain, God spoke judgment against the one who dared touch him. But now, God deliberately places responsibility for the execution of the wrongdoer on man himself. And this man, Robertson, says it's important to notice that it was not made to deter crime. You see, the death penalty is an institution of God himself. God instituted the death penalty. If a man takes another man's life, he pays for it with his own life. And he does it not in order to keep him from killing other men. That's not the motivation here. It'll work, though. It'll keep you from killing other folks. It'll slow you down a lot. But the reason that it is because man was created in God's image. To kill another human being is a direct attack on God himself. For man is made in the image of God. Man, even fallen man, in his separation from God, is himself a reflection of the God who created him. And to reach out your hand and touch the life of man is to reach out and touch the image of God himself. And it is because of God's honor that one who takes a life must die for that life. The death penalty is not only instituted by God, but it is because the manslayer is an attacker against God himself. It's not bad enough that you killed another human being who's unique and special, but he's special because he's made in the image of God. I know I've told y'all about Jerry Clower, who came into one of these big demonstrations in Los Angeles and couldn't get from the airport to his hotel, and he rolled down the window and called one of the demonstrators over to find out what was going on. And the man said, oh, Mr. Clower, said, you are a man who has a public platform, and I know that you're going to help us so much. Said, we would like to get you in on our cause, and I know you'll give us a lot of publicity. He said that we are demonstrating against the death penalty. We are against. No man has the right to take another man's life, which, of course, is true. He realized that is true. So no man has the right to take another man's life. And so Clower listened to him for a while, and finally he says, well, let me see if I understand that. You're saying that the punishment for crime does not deter crime from being committed. And the man said, that's right, that's it exactly. And Clower says, well, it is plain to me that you ain't never stole no sugar cookies from my mama. You know, it will deter crime. But the penalty, the purpose is because it is an attack against the person of God himself. And it is true. No man has the right to take another man's life. But God has given the right to the human race under government. Turn to 1 Peter. No human being singly has the right to take the life of another human being, but God has given that right to the government of men. It says in, where am I looking for? That's not it. In Romans is what I want. Yeah, where is that? Romans in 13 says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. He says, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Now, you need to remember that. John MacArthur was talking on radio this morning about paying your taxes. The scripture says, give tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, honor to whom honor is due. And it doesn't say if they're using that money wisely. If you agree with the law, it just a blanket statement says pay it. Because God has instituted governments for the preservation of his elect in order that we might live a quiet and a peaceable life. He said, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Then in verse 4 it says that the government is a minister to God to you for good. That he says, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, but it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices it. So, God has given the authority into the hands of governments for executing the manslayer. And when the man, the jury, finds the man guilty, when the judge judges that which is on the law, when the executioner pulls the switch or the doctor injects the serum that kills him, he is not doing that as an individual, but as a representative of the state and of the nation. When the man pulls the switch on the electric chair, that is the state of Louisiana executing that man. And only the state or the government has the right to execute, the governing authority of whatever society you are in. For it's not an individual who's taking his life. It is the government in whose hands God has given responsibility to see that those who take life pay for life with their own. So therefore, the death penalty is an institution of God in the hands of government, in the hands of peers, and it is right that it should be so. For it is thereby seen to it that we are live an orderly life. You see, civilization is simply uncivilized man who has instituted certain rules to suppress and control his selfishness for the good of all. That's all civilization is. And it is that, within the context of that, that we are able to proclaim the gospel. So, we have that the Lord has put his covenant in action now. The first act of covenant preserves Noah in creation. It saves him through the flood. The second act of this covenant is the shedding of blood. The third act of this covenant, God speaks the terms, and he speaks the terms of this covenant to himself. He said, I'm never going to destroy the earth again because man's heart will not be destroyed by judgment. I have removed sin. I have now judged that sinful race of men. But the deliverer will come who will finally deal with sin itself and change the hearts of man. And then he makes the promise to the whole human race, I will do this, you do that. He puts the responsibility in man's hands that we have a peaceable life, we're able to live in quiet and security. And then he brings about the seal of the covenant, and it's the rainbow found in 9 and verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. This is God's seal of the covenant, that he never again will destroy the earth by water. Realize this, that up until this time there had never been rain. Now the first time there is a thunderstorm, those people who either came through the flood or have the memory of the flood still in their mentality, who have families come through it, they're going to be scared to death. It's going to be a horrifying experience for them. And they can look and see the rainbow and know that God's promise still stands. It is the evidence of God's graciousness to us, that never again will he destroy all humankind. That it's a picture of promise, of hope. You know, over in Revelation in chapter 4, in John's vision of the throne, there is a rainbow around that throne, which speaks of covenant. It speaks of hope, that there is a back door to this. God is not just destroyed us and left us. God himself has bound himself to see to it that this covenant is fulfilled. So the rainbow is the scar where normally you would wear it in your wrist or in your hand. It is now placed in the heavenly so that everybody can see it. The firmament is, so to speak, scarred with that rainbow. It's as though God himself has declared war on the human race and destroyed that evil generation in the flood. Now God is still at war. He is at war with the evil heart of man, with the sin that keeps man's heart estranged from him. So he puts his war bow, his instrument of war, it's like a bow and arrow. But if you'll notice, the bow is not aimed toward the earth. The bow is aimed toward God himself. God says, the next time the arrow of war is released, that arrow will pierce my own heart. For Jesus Christ himself took that arrow of God's wrath, that implement of war pictured at the entrance of the Garden of Eden by the flashing sword of God's wrath. God says, I'm going to deal with man's evil heart, and I'm going to do it by taking that punishment, that war against my own self. And so then he reveals the furtherness of the promise made to Eve. The bow is turned toward him. And then we get down in verses 20 and on through the end of the chapter where we deal with the blessings and the curses of the covenant. For instantly, man once again is unclothed and naked. It's a new earth. The whole world's got a second chance, but it's the same old man. And so we find nakedness and shame again. We've dealt with this. God curses the son of Ham, which is Canaan, which I understand is a younger son of him. There is one author who says that points out the fact that it wasn't all of the descendants of Ham that were cursed. And that's a good point to be made, a good point to be made. It was, the curse was aimed specifically at the descendants of Ham, the immediate descendants of Ham, the youngest son named Canaan. And you find the evidence of that, because Ham, in the Hebrew, it indicates when he came out and he laughed and looked at his father's nakedness, it was with an overt aura of perversion, with a homosexual lent to it. He wanted to bring the other boys in there to see it. He exposed his daddy's nakedness. He thought it was a joke. He thought it was fun. It was something to be involved with. And it seems that his immediate descendant, Canaan, expressed that in his own life. It says that the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the sons. It means that they will, light produces light. They will be like the one that came, that produced them. I said the other night, children of abusive parents turn out to be abusive parents themselves. Many times the descendants of alcoholic parents will themselves become alcoholic. When you think they'd run from it, but oftentimes they don't. And Canaan became the father of those that eventually peopled the land of Canaan, that the descendants of Shem are going to be given by God himself. The descendants of Shem are going to be given by God himself. They were a people given over to licentious life. They were homosexuals of every kind of perversion known to man. Even the animals were perverted with sexually transmitted diseases, because the part of their worship was to lie men with men, women with women, men and women with animals. And remember, the Lord told them under the leadership of Saul and under David to wipe them out, under Joshua, kill them all. The reason was that there was a possibility that the whole human race could have been annihilated if these people who were so infected because of their bestial type of life were allowed to infect all the rest of mankind. So we see under the people of Canaan, the descendants of Canaan, those who inhabited that land, under the hands of the exploits and the wars under Joshua, on down even through Saul and David, that they received the curse that was given at the day that of Noah's nakedness was being found. That curse was, and this one writer says that it's not the black people that are cursed. They are only one of the Hamadic peoples. The Hamadic peoples were those who are, let's say, the Arabs are Hamadic peoples, the blacks are Hamadic peoples, the Mongols, the Chinese, the Japanese. Those are the Hamadic peoples. The Japhetic peoples are Indo-European. They are the Spanish, the French, the English, the Russian, all of these, the Swedes, the Nordic peoples, these are all the Indo-Europeans. And the Semitic peoples are those that had the cradle of their civilization began in this little area that we know as Palestine. And we have in there, what do we have? We have the Jewish people, the Sephardic Jews, we have the Turks. No, I believe the Turks were, we have the Turks. We have the Babylonians. We have all these people are the Semitic peoples. Now, it's very interesting here that one teacher says this, and I think it's so cute. I had never thought of it before. He says that when the Lord gave the response, he didn't say this. Let me back up. God gave the responsibility for the human race into the hands of the three sons of Noah. For all human beings trace our descendants back, our ascendants back into one of these young men. And so into the hands of the Hamadic peoples, he placed the responsibility for man living in his environment. Every invention known to man, with the possible exception of the windmill, has been a device of Hamadic peoples. They are people who know how to ingeniously adapt themselves to live in a hostile environment, like the Eskimos, who take the very hostility of their environment and make a house out of it, but like the Plains Indians, or the Pueblo-dwelling Indians, rather, who would take the yucca plant, who just grew wild where there is nothing, and have this marvelous, marvelous civilization built on the yucca plant. Everything from what they wrote with, to the needle and thread, to clothing, to food, to medicine, to just everything out of the yucca plant. And they are those peoples who are ingeniously inventive, highly intelligent, and adaptable to their environment and circumstances. But they habitually never take their inventiveness any further than they need it to survive where they are. But they are those that take the responsibility for the human race being able to survive in a hostile environment that is ours after the flood. The Semitic peoples, into the hands of those people, has been given man the responsibility for the religious life of the human race. all religion has its roots in the Semitic people. That is the Judo-Christian, Judo-religion, Mohammedism, Muslim, all these other, all the great religions trace their roots back to the Semitic peoples. But it says that the Japheth would invade the tent of Shem. Japheth are those who have descended from him, all what we know is the Indo-European peoples. They are the ones who have taken the vast, intelligent inventiveness of the Hamitic peoples and have turned it into the sciences. They put with it Greek thinking, abstract mentality, and from the Japhetic peoples have come all of the sciences that we know. They weren't smart enough, we weren't smart enough to think of it ourselves, but we could take what the intelligent Hamitic peoples have invented, and we can build on it and make it something. Also, now the Japhetic peoples have moved into and invaded the tents of Shem, in that now responsibility for the man's religious life is largely held by the Indo-Europeans. So you see that when God came to reveal himself to one of those peoples, he revealed it, says this teacher, not to the blacks and not to the whites, but he revealed it to the in-betweens. Now, they're not black and they're not white. They're in-between. They are the brown-colored people, the dark skin, but they're not the black skin, they're not the white skin. I think that's kind of cute. I never thought about that. He revealed himself to the in-betweens. I wish that those, Dwight Pate's church, that marvelous work of God among the black community, I wish they understood about the Hamitic peoples. I wish they understood the high intelligence, the inventiveness, the ability, the productivity, the adaptability, what God has placed in their hands for the whole human race. That far from being a repressed or a subculture, they are the reason the human race has survived in order to be able to turn it into sciences, in order to be able to gather it all together and worship the God. We have depended upon the inventive intelligence, the high civilizations that have been brought about by the Hamitic peoples. They're the ones that have kept us alive. The rest of us have wandered out in the desert and died, except for the Hamitic peoples and their intelligence and their ability. So this is the human race. God now has made a covenant with Noah, and it binds together his purposes in creation and his purposes in redemption. For that covenant in creation that was first made is continuing on, in that the terms of it and conditions of it continue. Now the covenant of redemption, it continues on, and those two merge together in the person of Jesus Christ. There is so much to be known here and so much to be studied here. The flood itself is a fascinating study. We could take a time and set apart and just look at the scientific evidence of the flood, to look and see what we know, and which men who have given themselves over to the religion of evolution consistently and deliberately ignore. Because evolution must be taken on faith. There is no evidence. You cannot prove it. You can give so-called effects, but you cannot prove it. And one of the, I've told you before, you know, mark this in your brain, one of the leaders, one of the greatest of the evolutionists in England has made this statement: we do not accept the creation story because we can prove evolution. That's not how he said. He said, we do not accept evolution because we can prove it. We accept evolution because the alternative is unthinkable. Got that? Because the alternative, and what is the alternative? The creation story of the Bible. They accept evolution, but you see, this is being taught as proved scientific fact to our children. And of course it isn't. There's no way it can be proved. There has never been found one single iota of evidence that would, believe me, if it would have been found, it would have been touted to high heaven. From sea to shining sea, it would have been spoken of. But there is no proof, concrete evidence, because it doesn't exist. So therefore, evolution is a religion. That's why they are so violent. If it was merely a case of scientific speculation or scientific conjecture, they would not be an emotion thing. But you look over the land at the emotion, you know, how dare you, and how they try to make light, make a joke, make a buffoon of anyone who believes the creation story told by the Bible. Because, you see, it is a religion. And you have to have a lot more faith to accept it than you do to accept the Bible. A lot more faith. It spans the gasp of credibility. I mean, you have to be credulous to the nth degree to believe that a bit of protoplasm bouncing about on the bosom of the deep is tossed up on some sort of nameless shore and gathers itself up and slithers up. And it gets every little verse gets worse. And so in order to believe evolution, you've got to be decided to. You have to want to. It must be a thing with you because, as the gentleman says so correctly, the alternative is unthinkable. Being to accept the creation story of the Bible. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They would rather be a fool than to simply be helplessly dependent upon God. Why? Because it is impossible for them to be any other way. So therefore, you don't take it personally. You know, you don't get all into it with them. Because it is impossible. They cannot see. And you understand, when someone is blind, the degree of light that is shown upon him is immaterial. So further light will not help a blind man. Further explanation will not help a lost man. You do know that, of course. It just simply will not help. So therefore, you can quit with all of these badgering tactics. Zip your lips. Just shut up and smile. And if they're asked, answer what they ask and no more. Quit your preaching. Quit putting those prayer cloths under the pillows and pinning it to the underwear. Just quit that stuff. It is absolutely useless. Simply be what you are. That's all God's called us to do, is to be who we are. And in the course of that, you will engage all the antagonism you could ever ask for. You don't have to stir any up for yourself. Father, we bless and thank you for your word. And we thank you for its eternal quality and quantity. Oh, Father, we bless you and adore you. Thank you, Lord, that for reasons of your own, which you have not chosen to explain to us, you chose to reveal yourself to us. You know, you do things, Lord, so differently from man. You said you didn't pick out those that you wanted for yourself that were smart. You didn't get them out of the first batch, out of the higher echelons of mankind, but you chose the nothings to make the somethings that thought they were something but are really nothing, reveal, show them how stupid they really are. You took the nothings of this world to confound the somethings. You took the weak to show up the mighty. You, your Lord, do things uniquely. Your personality is marvelous. We enjoy the uniqueness of your person. And we like the way you do things, Lord. It's very cute. It shows up things as they should be shown up. Your ways are right and holy. All your ways, says the old prophet, are justice. They are absolutely right. You are the final amen. It is so. It is right. We bless you. We honor you. We delight in your name. We delight in being the nothings of the earth. For the nothings have been brought up close to the one who is all in all. We who are nothing have been declared to be something simply because of who you are. We rest in your declaration. Thank you, Father. Amen. 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 Amen.